Jericho lies in ruins. It's been a momentous event in the history of Israel, and it's evident that the divine blessing and approval has been upon the Israelites as they marched around the city of Jericho and as they watched its destruction. The Israelites are filled with confidence as they anticipate battle after battle ending in victory as they take possession of the land that God had promised to Abraham and to his descendants. But tragedy is about to be revealed. Note that I didn't say that tragedy is about to strike. Tragedy did not strike on the battlefields of Ai. Tragedy did not strike as the 3,000 men of Israel approached that city and yet turned on their heels while the warriors of Ai pursued them and killed 36 of their number. Tragedy didn't strike when the remnant of that army came back to the camp of Israel and proclaimed the news of their defeat and caused the whole camp to turn in mourning before God. No, the tragedy had already taken place. And this chapter brings it to light. God is angry with Israel. Therein lies the tragedy. Joshua undoubtedly was a man of faith. And because he was a man of faith, he was a man who had great confidence in God. And this confidence was not a misguided confidence. The occasion of the defeat of the Israelite army at the Battle of Ai is not a case of pride coming before destruction or a haughty spirit before a fall. This isn't an instance of someone or some people being so puffed up in their own abilities, their own strength, their own courage, that they pursue a course of action that is destined to fail. This isn't a case of a man or a nation failing to put their trust in God, failing to call upon the assistance of God in prayer. As Joshua sent out his spies to see what the land of Ai was like, and as those spies came back with the announcement that it was but a small city and only 3,000 men would be needed to conquer it, it was not a false confidence and a lack of prayer that resulted in their defeat at that battle. Joshua's confidence was in God. He was sure of God's ability to hand Ai over as he had handed Jericho over. There was absolutely no reason in Joshua's mind as to the difficulty of the task that lay before him, and no reason why he should think that there would be the possibility of defeat. 300 men, not 3,000, would have been sufficient as they were in Gideon's day. This was the confidence that Joshua had. But Joshua's confidence turns into horror when the news is revealed to him that 36 of his soldiers have lost their lives and the army has been routed by their enemy. Joshua is utterly perplexed by these turn of events. This simply did not make sense. How could it be that a people who had had to do so little to defeat the great city of Jericho, how could it be that they should turn tail and flee before the enemy of such an insignificant city as Ai? It did not make sense. Joshua trusted God. And Joshua expected God to achieve great things for Israel. But it hasn't happened now. And he's confused. And he's concerned. He's perplexed by this turn of events. You see, Joshua doesn't have verse 1 of chapter 7 of the book that bears his name. We are the beneficiaries of this narrative, and we are told right up front the people of Israel broke faith in regard to the devoted things, and the anger of the Lord burned against the people of Israel. Joshua doesn't know that when he sends out the spies. Joshua does not know that when the spies return and advise that only 3,000 men will be necessary for the defeat of the city. Joshua does not know that when he sends his army forward to meet the enemy. Joshua does not know that when they return in defeat, bearing the bodies of 36 of their number. Joshua tears his clothes and falls before the Lord, and he cries out to him, "What is going on?" That's my paraphrase of his prayer. What is going on? This makes no sense. If we were to be defeated like this before our enemies, why would you bring us over the Jordan? Well, why wouldn't you not have let us all settle on the other banks of the Jordan in the territory that we've already gained? What's going on? His confidence was in God, a God who could deliver the promised land into his hands and who had promised to do so, and he's confused. What is going on? And so God answers Joshua's prayer. And he says to him, "Israel has sinned. They cannot stand." Israel has sinned. They cannot stand. They've taken the devoted things. It belongs to me. Some of it should have been burned with fire. The rest should have been deposited in the tabernacle of the Lord. Someone has stolen from God, and Israel cannot stand. Oh, but we say, surely this is unjust. How can it be that one man's sin can potentially destroy a whole nation? How can it be that one man's covetousness can bring death to 36 of his comrades? How can it be that one man's sin should cause God to turn his back upon Israel? For it turns out to be just one man who has done this evil in God's sight. But Israel, it is said, has sinned. They have transgressed my covenant that I commanded them. They have taken some of the devoted things. They have stolen and lied and put them among their own belongings. Therefore the people of Israel cannot stand before their enemies. They have done this thing. We could say that a little leaven leavens the whole lump. One man's sin potentially brings disaster to a whole nation. God doesn't leave Joshua in the dark, groping for answers. He reveals the crime and he reveals its perpetrator. This isn't a crime that involves the whole nation, and yet it is a crime that involves the whole nation. It was perpetrated by one individual, and yet the whole community is deemed to be guilty. For all the nation of Israel stands in solidarity before God. And it is a theme that we find throughout the scriptures, that the actions of one man implicates all who are related to him. We find it in the Garden of Eden, when Adam sinned and rebelled against God, and all in Adam die with Adam. All have been contaminated and made guilty by his sin, and all, because of their descent from him, continue to show the disposition of his heart in rebellion to God and incur the wrath of God as a result. And here in this episode, while we can in no way say that Achan stands in the same position as Adam did, in that Achan was not representative of the people in the same way that Adam was. And yet it is clear there is a connection between Achan and his sin, and Israel and its guilt. And we must learn from this. We must learn in our culture of individuality that we are not islands, that we're not alone, that our actions have no bearing upon anyone other than ourselves. This is not true, and in reality our actions involve others. And in the life of the church, our actions involve others. Paul wrote to the church in Ephesus, and in his letter to that church, in the 4th chapter, we read these words in verses 25 and following. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbour, for we are members one of another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labour, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupt talking come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamour and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. Paul is encouraging the Ephesians, exhorting the Ephesians, commanding the Ephesians to live in community together in a way that builds up rather than tears down, in a way that encourages one another rather than brings criticism and defeat to one another. And Paul actually goes so far as to say that our actions can grieve the Holy Spirit of God. In fact, Paul would say more than that when he writes to the church in Thessalonica. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 19, he actually says, "Do not quench the Spirit." Do not quench the Spirit. Do not snuff out the flame of the Spirit within your congregation. Do not cause the grieving of the Spirit to cause him to turn away from you and to withdraw his presence from you and therefore his blessing from you. And you say to me, "Well, you know, that's perhaps hyperbolic expressions, that God wouldn't do that," or would he not? John was instructed to write a letter to the messenger of the church in Ephesus. We've just read about the Ephesian church and Paul's instructions to that church. "The words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your toil and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent." And if I recall the history of the church of Ephesus correctly, it seems that that lampstand was removed. Sin grieves the Spirit of God. Sin can quench the Spirit of God and cause him to withdraw. Many other calls to repentance are given in the remaining letters that are recorded there in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. Sin contaminates. Sin permeates. Sin affects the relationship between God and his church. Let us not think that it's just a story in the Old Testament. It's a story in the New Testament. And it's a story in the 21st century church. One man's sin can potentially destroy a whole community. So what must we do? Well, we see in this passage the action of the Israelites on the discovery of this man's sin. The Lord appears as a consuming fire. No, it's not that the pillar of fire burning that night changed its moorings and descended upon the tent of Achan and burned him up. No. No, it's not that God comes and destroys Achan and his family and his possessions. But God calls upon the community to do so. If the community of Israel wishes to retain the presence and blessing of God, then it must act to distance itself from the sin that has taken place in its midst. It must act to distance itself from the transgression of the covenants that God had commanded them. It must act to ensure that the devoted things were given to God, and that the perpetrators of the crime of stealing from God are duly punished. And so God directs the Israelites to deal with Achan and his family. And we are told that all Israel stoned him with stones. They burned them with fire and stoned them with stones. And they raised over him a great heap of stones that remains to this day. Then the Lord turned from his burning anger. Do we understand the sinfulness of sin? That's an important question. Because we read passages like Joshua chapter 7 and we struggle with them. We struggle to see how the justice of God is to be understood in the destruction of a whole family because of one man's sin. We struggle to understand how a whole nation can come under the condemnation of God for one man's sin. And it's because we fail to understand the sinfulness of sin against the holy, perfect, righteous God. Jesus called upon his disciples to be radical in their response to sin. I acknowledge that he was dealing in figurative terms, but he said, if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It's better to enter heaven with one eye than to go to hell with two. If your hand causes you to sin, chop it off. If it's better to go to heaven with one hand than to enter hell with two. If we understood sin in the light of God's holiness, we would not be so casual with it, either in our own lives or in the life of the church. Entertaining sin grieves the Spirit of God. Entertaining sin quenches the blessing of God. Entertaining sin results in destruction from God. Do we want that for ourselves or for our church? The Valley of Achor was known for generations as the place in which God was angry with Israel. But it's concerning this valley that God makes a promise through the prophet Hosea. where in the second chapter and in verses 14 through 20 we read these words: "Therefore behold, I will allure her," that is Israel, "and bring her into the wilderness and speak tenderly to her. And there I will give her her vineyards and make the valley of Achor a door of hope. And there she shall answer as in the days of her youth, as at the time when she came out of the land of Egypt. And in that day, declares the Lord, you will call me my husband, and no longer will you call me my Baal. For I will remove the names of the Baals from her mouth, and they shall be remembered by name no more. And I will make for them a covenant on that day with the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, and the creeping things of the ground. And I will abolish the bow, the sword, and war from the land. And I will make you lie down in safety. And I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in steadfast love and in mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord." God is going to take Israel to be his own wedded wife. They don't deserve it. They've grieved him. They've caused him to withdraw from them. He has brought destruction upon them. The earlier verses of Hosea chapter 2 speak about that. But he promises to come and to woo her, to draw her, to bring her to himself, to betroth her to himself in righteousness, to cleanse her and purify her and to make her faithful to him. And they will enter into intimate relationship with one another. And God has done what he has promised to do. He has done so through the person of Jesus Christ, his own Son, who came into this world to purify his people, to provide cleansing from their sins, those sins which grieve him so bitterly, those sins which would cause him to turn his back upon them. And God, in this transaction, in this exchange, instead turns his back upon his own Son, who on the cross cried, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why have you turned your back on me? Why have you gone away from me, withdrawn your blessing from me? Why have you poured out your judgment upon me?" But he was bruised for our iniquities. And through his chastisement, we receive peace. All our lives we would grieve our God and quench his spirit. But God has promised mercy. Mercy to those who call upon him in faith. Mercy to those who, like Joshua, cry out, "I don't understand. What has gone on? Why have you withdrawn?" And to understand sin, to have our eyes opened to its seriousness, to be given the opportunity to repent, to deal with sin, as we trust in the Saviour who purges us of all our iniquities and cleanses us from all of our unrighteousness. The Lord is a consuming fire, but the flame is quenched by Christ. And he has borne the sins of his people in his own body upon the cross. And to him we must come when the knowledge that we have grieved the Spirit of God is revealed to us, we must come to him. When the sense that the blessing of God has been withdrawn and we have incurred his wrath is revealed to us, we must come to him. We must prostrate ourselves before the mercy seat of our God. We must ask him for forgiveness. We must ask him for his peace. We must ask him for the renewal of his favour. And we must do so, claiming the merits of Jesus Christ as our atonement and as our propitiation. Let us not entertain sin, not in our lives or in the church, but let us pursue the righteousness of God and in that find his blessing. Let's pray. Lord God, our Father, we know that you are perfect, and we know that you are righteous, and we know that all of your ways are just. And so we pray that when we struggle to understand the circumstances that are narrated in your word that seem so unfair to us, help us to understand the sinfulness of sin, and help us to see the mercy of God in Jesus Christ. When our own lives are affected, when our life individually is marred by sin, when in the church the Spirit is grieved and his work is quenched, help us, Lord, to deal with it, to find mercy through Jesus Christ as we, in obedience to your word, purge the dross, remove the sin. Father, we pray that you would be gracious and merciful to us, and help us to be gracious and merciful. But even as you do not countenance sin, may we not countenance sin. And so help us, we pray, in our weakness and in our lack of understanding and uncertainty, help us to imitate you. And so we pray that we may know your blessing every day for eternity. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.